I hope that it will be interesting to hear the explanation on this. I am thankful for other preachers and writers who are smarter than I am and are able to help out with some of these things. You will hear several quotes this morning from David Levy from his book on the Book of the Revelation. But anyway, we are approaching the midpoint of the Book of Revelation. In our study, we are also very near the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period. Many scholars, or most, would place the point we're at here as a little bit ways into the second half of the tribulation. The tribulation period begins very soon after the rapture of the church. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, described that rapture, the catching away of believers, of both the living and the dead. And he said it in these words in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, familiar verses to all of you, I know. And I'm going to read these from the New King James Version because I happen to like the way it sounds better. I use translations of the Bible as they suit my purpose. So anyway, this is from the New King James Version. But he said, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." I think the reason I like it from that translation is because that's what's more familiar to me. But the Lord Jesus is coming to take us as believers away before the time of judgment. He'll not return to the earth at that point. We will meet him in the air. And what a glorious day that is going to be. But it is not going to be glorious for those who are left behind. Those who are left on this earth are facing a time of judgment, a time that is referred to by many as the Great Tribulation, and for a very good reason. In the study of the Book of Revelation, it all begins in chapter 6 with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're sometimes referred to. And when those events begin to unfold, everything looks wonderful for a time, for a short period of time. As a new champion rides forth on that first horse, rider on a white horse, in a period of conquest, and he comes onto the scene promising peace and security and prosperity, and everything looks good. But things begin to spiral downhill very quickly. As the seals on the scroll that we read about in chapter 5, as those seals are broken and one by one the scroll is unfolded to reveal the events, we soon see the reality of what lies in store for those who are not prepared for the rapture. There is calamity and catastrophe of every imaginable sort. War, famine, pestilence, disease. Things become so horrific that the scripture tells us, the Apostle John tells us in Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17, he says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand?' As the one seated on the throne, the Ancient of Days, and the Lamb of God, the Son of God, pour out wrath and judgment on the earth, people are crying out for the rocks to fall on them, to take them out of this torment. But that's only the beginning. With the opening of the seventh seal, we looked at that in chapter 8, all the hosts of heaven are so horrified at what they see coming the coming event that they're rendered speechless. There's silence in heaven for a period of time, it says for about a half an hour, before the next events begin to unfold. These outpourings of God's wrath are signaled by seven trumpets, sounded by seven angels. And over the past couple of weeks, or past couple of messages, we have looked at the first six of those seven trumpet judgments. The first four trumpets brought great disaster on the earth, on the environment. Chapter 8. As the grass and trees are burned up, significant portions of the sea and the creatures in them are destroyed. Much of the fresh water is contaminated, leading to the deaths of many, many people. Even the sun and the moon and day and night are affected. There's absolute chaos in the ecological systems of the world. And then last week we looked at chapter 9, the fifth and the sixth trumpets. And at this point, the disasters move from the environment to the people themselves. We're not told exactly what the torture is, but it says that people will face torture and torment like the sting of a scorpion for a period of 5 months. And again, they will seek death, but will not find it. And in the sixth trumpet, then they begin to die. A third of the population of the earth will die from the plagues that come upon them. Well, that's the first six trumpets. We're going to have to wait a little while to see what happens when the seventh trumpet sounds, because chapter 10 and most of chapter 11 form another interlude in the unveiling of these end time events. We had in chapter 7 an interlude after the first six seals were opened. There was kind of a break where John goes on to describe some other things, fills in some information. And then we had the opening of the seventh seal, which introduced the seven trumpets. Now after six trumpets, we have another interlude. And as David Levy points out in his commentary, he says these interludes do not advance the chronology of Revelation. They don't add to the timeline, but they do provide detailed information about other events taking place in relation to the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. Interludes also provide comfort to believers by showing God's sovereign control over earthly events, His judgment of the wicked, and ultimate victory in His redemptive program for mankind and planet Earth. Excuse me. So chapter 10 is the beginning of an interlude that leads eventually to the seventh trumpet judgment. And there are two elements to this vision. The first key element in the vision is the angel. The second is the scroll, and we'll get to that in a few moments. But first, the angel. Look with me at the description that John gives of this mighty angel coming down from heaven. It says he was wrapped in a cloud. Clouds, according to David Levy, and you see that throughout Scripture, not only enhance the dignity, the glorious appearance of angels, but they are often associated with angels and the Lord when they come on a mission of judgment. They come in the clouds. He's wrapped in a cloud. There's a rainbow over his head. The rainbow symbolizes God's mercy, God's grace, His covenant promises in the midst of judgment. You remember the origin of the rainbow. The first time a rainbow was seen was at the end of the flood, as Noah worshipped God and God gave him the promise that never again would he judge the earth with a flood and destroy the whole world with a flood. And he put a symbol in the sky, the rainbow, which was a symbol of his promises, his covenant promises, but also of his mercy, that he had saved Noah in the midst of judgment when all the world was destroyed. Well, this angel comes with a rainbow over his head, a symbol of mercy in the midst of judgment. His face was like the sun. It's common in the scriptures for angels to radiate glory, brightness when they appear. After all, they've come from the very presence of God, and they radiate His glory and His majesty. His legs are like pillars of fire. Throughout the book of Revelation, fire is a symbol. It signifies judgment. And the mission of this angel is to announce God's coming judgment on the earth. We read that his right foot he planted on the sea. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. This fact is mentioned three times in this passage, in verse 2, verse 5, and verse 8. And Levy suggests that this emphasizes the fact that God's judgment will not be on some localized area, but will be worldwide. Well, we've certainly seen a lot of angels so far in the book of Revelation. The most recent are these seven angels that have the seven trumpets, who are to sound their trumpets to signal the approach of the seven judgments or catastrophes. And we saw the first six of these in chapters 8 and 9. So who or what is this angel? He says, I saw another mighty angel. There are those who believe that this angel was not actually an angel, but was the Lord Himself, was a revelation of Jesus Christ Himself. They would see this angel as being like what we call a Christophany in the Old Testament, where Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, appeared in human form. And he is often referred to in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. But I would suggest that this idea is not right. It is not sound for several reasons. And I don't want to get bogged down on this, but I think it's important to note a few things about this angel. First of all, Christ's appearance as the angel of the Lord is strictly an Old Testament occurrence. He's never called the angel of the Lord after he took on humanity. Secondly, this angel is described as another mighty angel. And that word, another, is a word which means another of the same kind. Just want to highlight that for a moment. When we studied the book of Galatians, we talked about Paul's statement to the Galatian churches when he said that you've been led astray by another gospel, which is not another. Two different words that are used. One is heteros, which means a different kind. Another gospel, a different gospel, which is not another. The word allos, which means of the same kind. It's not the same thing. But that's the word that's used here. Another angel of the same kind. It's not Jesus Christ, it's another angel. And this angel is seen coming down from heaven. There's no indication that Christ is going to come back to this earth at any time prior to his second coming, when he stands on the Mount of Olives to conquer and to establish the millennial kingdom. Now, there's other things that could be mentioned, but suffice it to say that this appears to be an unnamed but very important angel who is given a very important task in God's end time timetable. And when he spoke, it says he sounded like a lion roaring. Well, certainly this would draw attention to his message. And it would emphasize the importance of what was about to be said. It needed to be heard. But when he spoke, it says that seven thunders sounded. The seven thunders spoke, I believe the New International Version said. Interesting. Here we have another seven. We had seven seals, the seventh of which introduced the seven trumpets. When we get to it, the seven trumpet kind of introduces the seven bowls of God's judgment. And in between, we have seven thunders. So what was the content of these thunders? Maybe someday we'll find out, but we don't know. I would suggest that to try to speculate would be a total waste of time. Because as soon as John had seen and heard the message of these seven thunders, he sat down to begin to write it down. And he had heard a voice from heaven. God spoke to him and said, don't write it. It says in verse 4, when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. This is in contrast to other times when the angel or God himself told John, write it down. But here, it's closed up. We don't know. This revelation to John, which he was not to reveal, must have prepared the apostle for, in some way, for what was to follow. But he received more revelation than what he was permitted to give to us. But we do know something of the message that this angel had for the Apostle John. We don't know what these seven thunders contain, but the message to the Apostle John is seen in verses 5 to 7. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. There's another reason to believe this was not a revelation of Christ. He was swearing by God, the Father, who is greater than him, who created heaven and earth and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. I found David Levy's explanation helpful, and I want to read a direct quote for a moment here, one paragraph. He says, the word delay is sometimes rendered time. This cannot be referring to the end of time and the beginning of eternity, because the 1,000-year reign of Christ has not been announced. In other words, it does not refer to time as a succession of chronological events. Rather, it means that time has run out, that there will be no further delay in the unveiling and the fulfillment of the mystery of God, verse 7. The mystery of God refers to hidden truth concerning God's program that is about to be divinely revealed through John. This hidden truth deals with the coming bowl judgments, which will be poured out with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, as well as all of the events yet to be revealed concerning the institution of the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. End of quote. Well, that's the message, or the angel and his message. The angel and the message was that there would be no more delay. When the seventh trumpet sounds, things are going to wrap up in a hurry. There would be no more delay. But we need to address the question of the scroll, the little scroll. What is this scroll and what does it contain? Again, we're not really told the contents of the scroll, and it would be dangerous to speculate too much. There are many theories, which I'm not going to go into this morning. But one thing I would say, it is not the same scroll that John saw back in chapter 5, when the scroll was shown and it was sealed up with seven seals, and they couldn't find anyone worthy to open the scroll until the Lamb of God came, the one who had been slain for the sins of the world. It's not the same scroll. One key difference between the two is that this scroll is laying open in the hand of this angel. The first scroll was sealed up. It would seem that this scroll must in some way relate to the mystery of God that is mentioned in verse 7 and all of the bitter prophecies that it contains. But John is instructed in verse 8 by the voice of God to go and take the little scroll from the angel. And again, as I looked at this, this is quite different from that first scroll. John certainly was not worthy to take that first scroll and open it and reveal the contents, nor was anyone else. Only the Son of God could do that. But here John is told to go and take this scroll for himself. And when John receives the scroll from the angel, he's given a rather strange instruction. Verse 9. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter. Or, as the NIV said, turn your stomach sour. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Now that's confusing. It's confusing to me. But eating the scroll seems to imply devouring and digesting its contents, the knowledge, the understanding of what was in that scroll. And understanding the revelation that was in the scroll was sweet to John's taste, but when its message was digested, it became bitter in his stomach. Now, in the Old Testament, we find similar situations. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, prophets in the Old Testament, were given a scroll and told to eat it. And it says it became bitter in their stomach when they ate it. And when they did so, they found the Word of God, just like John, to be pleasant and sweet to the taste, but yet when digested, when absorbed and understood, it produced anguish and pain in the soul. Well, the Word of God and the promises regarding the future, regarding future events and the things that are to take place, is a wonderful message of deliverance to us as believers. It is in some ways sweet to the taste because it tells us of the wonderful future that is in store for those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But that same message is a terrifying message of judgment and wrath for unbelievers. Well, the final instruction is given to John in verse 11. He says, and I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. John is given a commission to deliver the message that is contained in the scroll to the world. And there are four groups mentioned in this verse. These are not the recipients of the message. It is not a message to these groups. It is about them. You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. These prophecies will affect the nations of the world and those who rule over them. And I suppose I could say more about that, but I'm going to leave it at that. But we come again, as we try to wrap this up, to the question of what difference does it make? So what? How does this all affect us? It is difficult to know just what to say at this point. In view of the coming judgment, the wrath of God that is described in such graphic detail in this book of Revelation, once again, I have to ask the question, are you ready for Christ's coming? Are you ready for the rapture? We mentioned that back at the beginning, the catching away of the believers before the coming of all of this wrath and judgment. Have you confessed your sin and cast yourself on God's mercy? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as the one who paid the penalty for your sin and who offers you salvation? That is a very important question. Are you ready for that? But then, as we wrap this up, I'd like to end with one more quote from David Levy. He has such a succinct way of bringing everything into focus. In a very short paragraph, he says, like John, believers must devour and digest the contents of Revelation in order to send a warning to a lost world concerning future events. To those who reject the message in unbelief, it will be forever bitter, producing anguish and fear. To those who heed the message and put their faith in Christ, God's word will be forever sweet. Let us pray. Father, there are a lot of things we don't understand. Just reading a chapter like this leaves me wondering about so many things. But Lord, teach us. Help us to grow, to learn more as we study your word. And Lord, we thank you for the wonderful message of deliverance from the things of this world that awaits those who are believers in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have the sweet hope of eternity and eternal life. But Lord, that same message is a message of bitterness and judgment for those who do not know Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would make that real to us, that we would truly have a burden for those who do not know Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we would do all that we can to show them the truth of your word and the need to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And Father, if there's anyone here who has not made that decision, I pray that they will do so today, to be prepared for that great and glorious day, and be prepared for eternity. Lord, we just pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.